You know, Cleo mentioned the rain and how refreshing it was here. I've had my fill of it. But we've had it relatively easy compared to what's been going on in the Midwest and the South this spring. We've probably all heard in the news about the devastating tornadoes across 11 states and the extreme powerful weather. There's just something awe-inspiring about the strength of weather, isn't there? I mean, for Christians, it puts us in mind of the power of God. Now, I think it mischaracterizes the Lord to just make generalizations and suggest that the Lord just randomly uses weather to wreak havoc and hurt people. Some would make insinuations like that. But we have to acknowledge that ultimately our God controls the meteorological events over the earth. He's in control of it all. God makes that very point to Job when Job has been lamenting all the evil things that have been befalling him and asserting his own innocence. The Lord answers Job out of the storm and says basically, "Hey, Job, you're challenging me here, but do you have command over the clouds? Do you tell the reservoirs of water in the sky when to tip over? Do you send forth the lightning bolts and call forth? Do you do all that, Job? No, you don't. I do." And Job responds rightly with humility, with realization that our God is sovereign and that he can ultimately controls the powerful events of weather. Now, not everybody responds to the Lord in the same way. There's a scene from Forrest Gump, the scene in which after an unsuccessful shrimping run, Lieutenant Dan says to Forrest, he says, "So where's this God of yours?" And Forrest says, "Kind of funny he should say that, because right then God showed up." There's this big storm, and the lieutenant is at the top of the mast cursing God and defying God and shouting out to him in anger for all of the hard things that have happened to him. Not everyone responds to the power of the Lord's voice with reverence. Well, God's voice is powerful. And sometimes God's voice is going to shake up your life. It's going to shake it up like a squall, like a tempest. And to the stubborn, to the resistant heart, to the unyielding heart, the tempest of the Lord's voice brings chaos. When God speaks in power and might, if a heart is unyielding, it throws that life into chaos. But for the willing heart, the voice of the Lord brings not destruction, but deliverance. Psalm 29, what we're looking at today, part 25 of our series. King David is what we think what he's doing is doing some storm watching. And he's considering the power of the Lord's voice, the tempest of the Lord's voice. If your life is in chaos today, if there are mountains of obstruction in your way, then you can know that the power of the Lord's voice can break down every barrier. But if your heart is proud and resistant, then the voice of the Lord is going to bring some devastation. The Lord is faithful to bring devastation on our flimsy little self-lives so that we can be rebuilt on an indestructible foundation of Christ. So we're going to read Psalm 29. It's in entirety today. It's a short psalm. If you're able to, I invite you to stand while I read Psalm 29 aloud. Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forests bare. And in His temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as King forever. The Lord gives strength to His people. The Lord blesses His people with peace. We thank you for this promise, Lord, and we ask that your Spirit would quicken the truth of this psalm to our hearts and lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Most commentators think that David is actually watching a storm event as he's writing this psalm. We can see in his words that that's what's running through his mind. He's talking about the glory of the Lord thundering and the mighty waters that twists the oaks and damages the trees. You know, it's impossible to be a serious student of the Bible and not appreciate hyperbole, not appreciate the symbolism that the Lord chooses to use in the Scriptures sometimes. There are numerous occasions when God moves the heart of the biblical authors to make these beautiful poetic comparisons between spiritual truths and things in nature. In this instance, the comparison of the Lord's voice to a storm, it is symbolic in nature. I don't think David was actually hearing the Lord articulate words in the thunder. But there were occasions in the Bible where people actually got to hear God's articulate voice. You know, in John chapter 12, there was an occasion where Jesus was in the temple and he calls out. He said, "Father, glorify your name." And the text tells us that God audibly answered from heaven. There's a big voice that says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." And it said there's a lot of people around, and they were stupefied. It's like, whoa, some thought that was thunder. Some heard the voice, and they didn't know what to make of it. That must have been a real freak out, don't you think? I've often wondered, what does God's audible voice sound like? What would it sound? I mean, I'm kind of an audiophile. I love the whole nature of audio and sound and frequencies. And I wonder, what does God's voice sound like? Would he sound like Barry White, you know? I'm going to glorify it again. I can't do Barry White. I need about two more octaves down there to do Barry White. When God speaks on other occasions, for example, in Revelation, I think once in Ezekiel, the scriptural authors describe his voice as sounding like the rushing of mighty waters. Have you ever stood on that little overlook at the Spokane River at the falls and just listened to the power of the river, especially about this time of year when the river's really full, and that rushing full sound? You know what that actually is? It's called white noise. And what it is, it's a combination of all of the frequencies in the spectrum, from the low lows to the high highs, all combined together creates this sound that just sounds like a powerful rush. And a couple of the biblical authors describe God's voice as sounding like that, like the rushing of mighty waters, like white noise. And it kind of makes sense to me that our God, the God who is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, that he would have a voice, he would have the lowest, highest, fullest, most powerful voice imaginable. Well, David understands that the voice he is hearing, it's symbolically heard in the storm. And he sees the power of the storm as a fitting comparison to the power of the Lord's voice. In verses 1 and 2, it says he calls upon the mighty ones. He says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones." The Hebrew term he's using is Ben-El, which is most often interpreted angels. It's like David is calling upon the angels to give praise to God. It's like, hey, he's saying, hey, angels, worship the Lord. And that's a little bit ironic considering where angels dwell. Angels dwell in the very visible presence of God. Now, and yet God has given us priority. He has put us as the prominent part of his plan of redemption, even over the angels, which it really kind of it blows my mind. And I wonder, I'm just speculating here, but I wonder if there's a little bit of indignation on the part of the angels because of that, because of how much priority God has given mankind. In I think it's Luke chapter 1. Do you remember the occasion where the angel Gabriel is announcing to the priest Zechariah that he's going to have a son. He's going to have a son, John the Baptist. And he's telling Zechariah this. Zechariah is an old man. His wife is old, and he doesn't think it's possible. And the angel Gabriel's telling him this is going to happen. And Zechariah questions the angel. He says, "How do I know these things are true?" And the angel's response, I can hear indignation in it. He says, "I am Gabriel, and I dwell in the presence of God, and now you're not going to speak until the baby's born, little man." It's like, I dwell in the very presence of God, and you're going to question the reliability of my words? I think righteous angels may find it curious that they are told along with us that we will judge angels. Angels are stronger than we are. Angels are cooler than we are. I mean, every time an angel appears, he has to say, "Fear not," because he's so cool looking. But I wonder if that's one of the things that angered Satan and may have contributed to his rebellious intentions, that God would give such priority to mankind, and that eventually God would give jurisdiction over the angels to mankind. And as David basks in the power of God's strength, as he sees it in the storm, it emboldens him to give a command to the angels, saying, "Ascribe your praise to the Lord, O mighty angels." Now again, the scripture says, it clearly says that we will judge angels eventually. And it says that there ought to be an effect on our life with that knowledge. How much more then should you be able to judge the things of this life? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? Paul was using that to encourage people to exercise some wisdom in a difficult situation. And that's a neat truth that we need to take hold of, is that the voice of the Lord empowers us with good judgment. You know, it empowered David and emboldened him to speak to the angels, saying, "Ascribe to the Lord, praise the Lord, O mighty ones. We're going to command angels." Ought we not to be able to exercise godly good judgment in this life? It will simply not do to allow ourselves to live in confusion and poor judgment as born-again believers and followers of Christ. The Lord's voice is powerful to bring order and purpose and confidence to our lives. And I love that about the Lord. I love the fact that He will not let us remain in confusion if we take Him at His word, if we seek His face above all else. There may be seasons of confusion, but He will bring clarity to that confusion if we seek Him first. And that knowledge that He has put such love on us, such priority. We're going to judge angels. How much more should we be able to judge the things of this life? In verses 4 and 5, and again in verse 9, David speaks of the Lord's voice as being powerful enough to break trees, to break the cedars of Lebanon, to twist the oaks of the forest. In the Bible, trees sometimes represent trees, but sometimes they represent leaders. Do you remember the occasion in the book of Daniel when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was having weird dreams? He had this dream in which he saw a vast and mighty tree, biggest tree on the earth. And he says the branches spread far and wide and many creatures took refuge in the branches. And it took a prophet of the Lord to give him the interpretation of that dream. He called for Daniel, and Daniel told him, "You, O king, are the tree. You have become great and strong, and your dominion stretches to the distant part of the earth, but you are proud. And if you refuse to acknowledge the Lord who has granted you such power, then just like the tree in your dream, you're going to get cut down. Timber! You're going to get cut down, Nebuchadnezzar." And that's exactly what happened. The Lord brought Nebuchadnezzar low. For 7 years, He humbled him. And then when he was ready to repent, He restored His kingdom to him. That encourages me with two really, really important truths. Number one, the Lord deals with unrighteous leaders. The Lord is effective in dealing with unrighteous leaders. You know, with another presidential election coming up, the criticism of present and potential leaders are just flying thick and fast. I've never seen an election season with so much mud flying. Biblically, I think it diminishes the testimony of Christians to enter into that fray, to be among the voices of criticism. We're commanded to pray for leaders, not flame them. And that's not to say we have to endorse and approve of unrighteous leaders. There's a lot that our leaders do that I do not endorse, and I don't have no hesitation of speaking against. But we need not waste a lot of breath against the people, because God deals with unrighteous leaders far more effectively than we can. God will ultimately deal with them. And the second thing that encourages me about this whole topic of trees, as David speaks of the Lord's voice being powerful enough to twist the trees, that is the fact that a humble and surrendered heart grows strong and steadfast. God's voice and God's Spirit will bring down the mightiest of trees, the mightiest of human beings when they are proud and unresistant like Nebuchadnezzar. My parents' hope for me was that I would turn to Christ and serve the Lord with my whole heart. And as a young child, I did. But as I hit teen years, as I hit 15, 16, my life started moving rapidly away from the things of the Lord. I chose friends who encouraged me in sin instead of the ways of the Lord. And it was a deeply, deeply painful time for my parents as I rebelled. I think back on it with a lot of remorse. And as the episodes of disobedience grew more and more frequent, as I became more and more hard-hearted, they began to wonder if I was lost forever, if I was ever going to turn my life to Christ. I mean, if you're a parent of a child who has lived or is living self-destructively, you know the heartache and despair. You know that feeling of helplessness when a child is on that course. But when I was at the height of my rebelliousness, Mom noticed something about the little dogwood tree. The little stick had some buds on it. It was still alive. It wasn't dead. And that tree became a symbol to her of my spiritual life. It was God's way of saying, don't give up on him. Don't stop praying for him. All right? He will yet live. And there were some turbulent years ahead, but when I was 20 years old, I surrendered my life to Christ fully and have served him ever since. And Mom loves telling that story to this day because it's true. The one who delights in the law of the Lord, he will be like a tree planted by the water whose bud does not wither, whose leaf does not wither. I've found in my life, in my Christian walk, when I have resisted, when I have rebelled against the Lord, I start to wither. But maintaining a surrendered, humbled heart, as I remain in the vine, in Christ, his life flourishes in me and in you. Delight yourself in the Lord. Don't put hope in lesser things. Certainly there are obstacles. In verse 6, David says that, interesting statement, he says that the Lord makes Lebanon skip like a calf, makes Sirion skip like a young wild ox. So we know Lebanon is a country. Sirion is, I guess, another name for Mount Hermon. Fairly prominent mountain feature in Israel. That's kind of an odd image, a mountain bounding and bouncing like a young calf. Again, we have to appreciate God's love of metaphors and imagery. He's saying the power of the Lord is, the power of the Lord can move a mountain if a mountain needs moving. You know, sometimes we get hung up on wooden literalism in the scriptures. Like when Jesus said something about mountains in Matthew 17. He says, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. You know, sometimes we're like, oh, I tried that and it doesn't work. You know, Mount Spokane, be ye thrown into Newman Lake. I tried doing that for somebody. It didn't work. Why didn't it work? I thought I had faith. Well, God doesn't give us those promises so we can use them like party tricks. God gives us promises like that in beautiful, illustrative language so that we'll understand that no obstruction is too great for him to remove. If that mountain needed to be moved and God wanted it to be moved and he wanted me to command it to move it, I could do it and it would move. But God's concern is not about the mountains and the topography. God is wanting to show us that there are no obstacles too large to stand in the way of his will in your life. If we will exercise faith. Now, if our goal or objective is outside of this will, I've encountered people who wanted something and they were trying to speak to the obstacles in faith so that they could get their Rolls Royce or whatever. And it was obviously not the Lord's will that happened because the obstacles stayed in place. But if our desire is to do the will of the Lord, to live a godly, victorious, overcoming life of faith, then he will remove every barrier. Mount Hermon will bounce right out of our way. Verse 10, the Lord makes a statement. The statement is made, rather, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. He is enthroned as king forever. Interesting term, the flood. The word there is mabal, probably not pronouncing it right. But the only other time that word is used is in Genesis. This isn't talking about a general flood. This is talking about the flood, the Noahic flood, the worldwide flood. That's the only other time mabal is used is when it's talking about the flood of Genesis. And it says that the Lord is Lord over the flood, over the greatest catastrophe in the history of mankind. You know, that's very encouraging to us as well, isn't it? It tells us that the Lord is over the catastrophes of life. Now, we have a lot of inconveniences in life. I had an inconvenient flood yesterday. I was stupid. I was trying to clean a toilet, and I dumped a bucket of soapy water down. Well, I had a wash rag in the bucket that I forgot about, and I dumped it in the toilet and flushed it. And I thought, oh no, went for it and missed it. So the rag goes down the pipe, stops up the toilet. You know, big inconvenience for the day. Life is full of those kind of inconveniences. It got fixed, by the way. I didn't. But we're not talking about those kinds of inconveniences. We're talking about catastrophes, because catastrophes hit every once in a while. Those are more challenging. Those are the kind of things that shake us to the very core. And it's a very lively debate. It goes on between believers all the time. Does God create these catastrophes? Does God create disease? Does God create disaster? You know, we know that God, that everything God makes is good, and God cannot create corruption, but we do know that God has sovereignly purposed every situation that might befall us to bring about good. So we can say that, as John Piper puts it, he said, it is right to call God's purpose his design. Did God make you sick? No, but he designed the occasion for your good, for his glory. And trusting in the Lord in the midst of catastrophe, it's one of the most challenging yet precious and valuable things in the Christian experience. When those atom bombs go off in our life, where everything is shaken to the core, where our future seems uncertain, whereas we thought we knew the course before, and suddenly everything has changed. The bridge is broken. Trusting in the Lord's good purposes in those times is one of the most challenging, yet it's the most precious experiences in all of the Christian walk. Because we have promises like verse 11. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Sometimes you got to pass through the storm to get to that peace. Matthew chapter 8 gives us a really excellent example of how the Lord brings peace. In Matthew 8, you remember the occasion? A number of people were asking Jesus, how do they become his follower? And Jesus was telling them the cost of being his follower. And it says in Matthew 8:23, then immediately he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. But without warning, a furious storm came up over the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And he replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. You see, what's interesting about that to me is it says they followed Jesus. And where did he lead them? He led them right into a storm, right into the eye of a squall. Not just a little sprinkle, but a genuine thunder-clapping, lightning-flashing, Gilligan little buddy kind of storm. That's where Jesus led them. That was the result of their following him. They took a step of faith, they followed Christ, and it resulted in extreme turbulence in their lives. Just like some of you have taken a step to follow Christ, and you find yourself in the middle of a storm. You know, a medical crisis, or a financial crisis, or a marital emergency, or a storm of doubt, whatever. Following Christ will sometimes lead you right in the middle of a storm. And it's understandable to ask the question, why? Why does the root of following Christ lead right into the eye of the storm? Is this entertaining to God? Does God like to watch us get tossed and battered and blown and thrashed? Of course not. The Lord brings us into the storm because it creates an environment where faith is necessary. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. He's not sadistic. He's not malicious. He's trustworthy. Sometimes the only way he can get that through our heads is to lead us into situations where we have no choice but to trust him, where all other visible means of support is yanked out from under us. And when he does that, yes, it seems callous sometimes. The disciples, they're like, Jesus, he's sleeping. Don't you care? Don't you care? We're going to drown. Don't you even care? But just because God seems silent for a time, that doesn't mean he doesn't care about what you're going through. He cares. And if you're following him, if he is in the boat with you, he's in control. It may not feel like it. There'll be moments it doesn't feel like he's in control. But if you're following him and your mission is to do his will, then he is in control. And Jesus showed them that. It says, he stands up in the boat, which I'm told you're never supposed to do, but Jesus is God, so what are you going to say? And Jesus stood up in the boat and rebuked the wind and the waves, and the sea became calm. And he was teaching these men that even in the most desperate of circumstances, he can be trusted. And they were like, who is this? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? That's the question we all need to wrestle with. That's the most important question in the world. The important questions in life aren't, do I like going to church? Can I handle this Christian gig? You know, is it a lifestyle I want to? That's not the issue. The central issue to every man, every woman is, who is this man, Jesus? Because if he is who he said he is, then the implications for your life are staggering, because Jesus said he's the Son of God, that he is the only way, he's the only truth. He's the only life. The Virgin of Guadalupe will not get you to heaven. And he's calling us, challenging us, inviting us to listen for his voice in the storm. We can't be surprised at the storms. Jesus said they were going to come. And for the unsurrendered heart, the heart that may acknowledge God but doesn't trust him, then the storms are a source of fear, the kind that can't be conquered. But if you will enthrone your relationship with God through Christ as the most important part of your life, if your relationship with Christ is the centerpiece of your existence, then you can have that sure faith, that sure knowledge that his voice is going to bring direction and deliverance and power and healing. A surrendered heart is a heart that sees his power in the storm right in the midst of it. A surrendered heart is the only kind of heart that can say to life, wind, waves, I don't fear you. I have no fear of bad news. I'm not going to despair. I'm not going to let go of hope because I trust the one who is commandeering my life. He steers this vessel. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. In a moment, we are going to invite those who have chosen to come forward and to follow Christ into the storm, to follow Christ with the step of baptism. Scripture says of baptism, it says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? These individuals are recognizing today that when they repented and believed on Christ, the person they once were died, and they are a new creation in Christ. So if you are staying with us here to watch,